Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 then, beginning with verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The advertisement for this compelling documentary was itself compelling. It was essentially a photograph with a very simple text. The photograph portrayed the skyline of Manhattan, and the text was, imagine a world without religion. And at first, when you read it and see it against this backdrop, you wonder what kind of swipe is this against the Big Apple, you know, for being, I suppose, a really godless, secular, materialistic city. And just as thoughts like that are coming to your mind and you're wondering, well, why didn't they show London or Liverpool? They must be as godless. It then dawns on you, no, this is an earlier skyline. And there, prominently displayed, are the resting pictures of the twin towers of the World Trade Center standing proud. And then you realize nothing more needs to be said. Yes. Imagine a world without religion. Atheism is, of course, nothing new. And the arguments that have been paraded about, often at a very high pitch and volume, are also nothing new. Thoughtful philosophers and biblical scholars and others have answered virtually all of them in past centuries, if not at least in more recent past. But there is something new about the current spate of militant atheists. And what it is the tone, the stridency with which the case is being put forth. Nothing new about atheism itself. Sam Harris, surprisingly, writes, if anyone has written a book more critical of religious faith than I have, I'm not aware of it. And you wonder, to be sure, Harris writes a very effective tract in support of atheism, but my goodness, what about Friedrich Nietzsche? What about Sigmund Freud? What about Feuerbach? What about Karl Marx? What about Jean-Paul Sartre or Albert Camus? I mean, what do you mean? How can you not be aware that someone else has written powerful, powerful books opposed to theism? Well, that apparent blindness or deafness, as I say, is not just limited to other atheists. It's also limited to those who have responded to the various arguments that are being forwarded. But what is new, as I say, is this stridency. The belief that theism, that faith is so wrong-headed, so evil, so dangerous, that it should not be any longer tolerated in any form. There's an intolerance of toleration that we need to acquire in the current day. Dawkins begins his Root of All Evil documentary by saying this. There are would-be murderers all around the world who want to kill you and me and themselves because they are motivated by what they think is the highest ideal. Of course, politics are important. Iraq, Palestine, even social deprivation in Bradford. Bradford, the fourth largest city in the UK and highly dominated by its Muslim population. But as we wake up to this huge challenge to our civilized values, don't let us forget the elephant in the room, an elephant called religion. The suicide bomber is convinced that in killing for his God, he will be fast-tracked to a special martyr's heaven. This isn't just a problem of Islam. In this program, Richard Dawkins tells us, I want to examine that dangerous thing which is common to Judaism and Christianity as well. The process of non-thinking, which is called faith. Joining Richard Dawkins in this view is Sam Harris. He also stresses how naive the wishful thinking is that would suppose that the great factors in the ongoing hostility, the unending wars that are tearing apart our modern civilization are politics or poverty or lack of education, when in reality the number one enemy of peace is surely the division and animosity inspired by religion. Harris writes, it is worth remembering that the September 11 hijackers were college educated, middle class people who had no discernible experience of political oppression. They did, however, spend a remarkable amount of time at their local mosque talking about the depravity of infidels and the pleasures that await martyrs in paradise. Christopher Hitchens, a third name in the militant atheist category, makes a similar claim in his New York Times bestseller, number one on the list for many weeks, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. Hitchens talks about how a week before 9/11, he was privileged to be a guest on a radio talk show led by a clearly religiously inclined spokesperson, and that moderator thought he had Hitchens by asking him the question to just imagine that it's now nighttime and you find yourself in a foreign city, and there, the distance, you spy a group of men coming toward you. Would it be, now come on, Hitchens, admit it, would it be comforting to you if you also learned that they had just come from a prayer meeting? Well, Hitchens is a journalist. He's British descent, has spent a lot of time in the great cities of this world, and immediately came to his mind, well, it all depends on what the city is in which this prayer meeting was located. If it's Belfast, Northern Ireland, I'm not so sure that I would be comforted if they've just come from a prayer meeting. Or neither would I if it were Beirut. Or how about Baghdad? And he starts, and then he goes on through a list of B's, and he says, those are just the cities beginning with B that would cause me great discomfort if this group of men had just come from a prayer meeting. The title, God is Not Great, that Hitchens chooses for his volume is, of course, a play on this very point. It's a twisting of the standard declaration that initiates so many Muslim prayers, that Allah is great, God is great, Allahu Akbar. It is also their last recorded words from the hijackers that were picked up on the cockpit voice recordings on Flight 93 that crashed into Western Pennsylvania as they shouted out in English so everyone could hear, Allah is great. Now, God doesn't seem so great when it inspires such acts. The terrorist act of 9/11, the sudden awakening of many to the world's 1.4 billion Muslims, and what appears to be the strength of the radical Islamic wing among them, those are surely factors that inspire what is clearly a very ardent, urgent, and strident message that's coming from these authors. The worry that animosity and fighting all around the world is essentially a manifestation of religious difference is summarized by Sam Harris. He says that it, more than any other factor, explains what's happened between the Israelis and the Palestinians. It's not that they're Israeli and Palestinian. It's that they're Jew and Muslim. It explains the troubles of Northern Ireland, Protestants who hate and are killing Catholics and vice versa. It explains the fighting that is endless in the Balkans as Orthodox Serbians take on Catholic Croatians on the one hand and Bosnian and Albanian Muslims on the other. It's religion that explains the powder keg of Kashmir, where the interests of Muslims and Hindus are at risk. It's religion that fuels the hatred and bloodletting in the Sudan as Muslims fight Christians and animists. In Nigeria, as Muslims are against Christians and vice versa. Ethiopia and Eritrea, Ivory Coast, Sri Lanka, the Philippines, and of course, let's not forget Iran and Iraq, in the whole problem of Sunni and Shiite hatred. Religion, faith, is the enemy. But of course, the new atheists are all redefining faith in a way that you and I might not recognize. For them, faith means simply belief without evidence. It doesn't mean what you and I struggle with day in and day out, which is, of course, trust without reservation. Oh, faith based on evidence, that's easy, of course. That's what the enemy of our souls has. The demons believe and tremble, but they don't trust. And you and I are called not to believe without evidence. No, the point is we are to trust based on the abundant evidence of God's faithfulness. Evidence given to us collectively and historically in the history of redemption as Christ was incarnate and backed up with his life, his identity, who he was, the meaning of the cross, his resurrection, our own personal experience of his faithfulness throughout all our days, and yet every day it's another battle to trust the one who has been nothing but trustworthy in our lives. But for belief without evidence, well, that's dangerous, but because, of course, it then opens the door to all other kinds of belief without evidence. And so because of the urgency, Harris, well, Dawkins particularly, despises the what he calls the Neville Chamberlain approach of many of his fellow atheists and scientific naturalists, people like Stephen Jay Gould, who believe that religion and faith, religion and science can coexist. He hates the National Academy of Sciences waffling, in his opinion, in their publication Science and Creationism, which acknowledges that among their own members and among many other fine scientists, there are those who are deeply religious, so they write. But science and religion occupy separate spheres or realms of human experience, and demanding that one be amended to correspond to the other detracts from the glory of each. The strategy of appeasement is obnoxious to Dawkins and the other militant atheists, as is toleration for religion. And the reason for this, of course, is because Dawkins and others argue that the most consistent practitioners of each religion are, in fact, the extremists. The moderates seem less threatening to us because they're cherry-picking out of their holy books. They're paying attention to the texts in the Quran, or in case of Christianity and Judaism, the texts in the Bible. that seem to foster a more peaceable spirit, and somehow bracketing all the texts that actually portray a God of wrath or a God who commissions his people to murder. Dawkins and Harris and Hitchens are all particularly offended by what they call the rampant murder of men, women, and children in the, quote, ethnic cleansing of Canaan, when God sent the armies of Joshua forward to wipe out everything that breathes. Well, is in fact it the case that Dawkins is right, that the most consistent practitioners of our faith are those who are the extremists, who think themselves charged by the God of wrath to visit wrath on his enemies? Hawkins argues, with respect to Christianity, that there is this thin veneer of civility that often holds back the viciousness of our faith, but it's so easily able to burst forward with the least provocation. And as an example, well, of course, in Islam, he gives as the example the response of the Muslim world to a dozen comics that were published in Denmark that then triggered riots all around the world that also involved threats of bombings, murders, and in fact the death of at least 100 persons. But among Christians, Dawkins points to just the hate mail he and his fellow atheists get. He reproduces them in his God Delusion. One exhibit of this hate mail from apparently a very religious Christian reader starts out by explaining how he would love to take a knife to Brian Fleming, another one of these atheist authors, and cut his guts out and then kill him. However, God teaches us not to seek vengeance, points out the writer, but to pray for those like you all. I'll get comfort, he says, in knowing that the punishment that God will bring to you will be 1,000 times worse than anything I can inflict. The best part of it is that you will suffer for all eternity for the sins that you're completely ignorant about. Merry Christmas! The letter arrived just before Christmas. Another letter that Dawkins publishes was one sent to the editor of Free Thought Today. And it begins with all the problems of the separation of church and state that's ruining our country, according to the writer. And then it continues talking to the editor and calling him, well, Satan-worshipping scum. Please die and go to hell, he writes. I hope you get a painful disease like rectal cancer and die a slow, painful death so that you can meet your God, who is really Satan. Well, of course, hearing these examples is utterly distressing. And the reality is, you know, you could almost ask any pastor in America, and somewhere in the file cabinet will be other similar letters. Oh, maybe not quite as murderously vicious, but nevertheless hateful and venomous, perhaps because you took the wrong view on baptism or some other doctrine that was of importance to the writer. What is there about religion that seems to inspire so much venom? Dawkins thinks he knows the answer. What it is that religion at bottom is based on a God who models that kind of venom and who has written it right into his word. It's the Old Testament, especially with respect to his attack on Christianity, that is at fault. And who can deny it? The Old Testament has a lot about war in it, doesn't it? And fighting. The words war, battle, fighting appear over 500 times in our Old Testament. And unsurprisingly, virtually every single one of our religious heroes is engaged in fighting at some point. Maybe it's David against Goliath, or It's Moses against the Midianites, or it's Abraham against Chedorlaomer and his armies. In fact, of the 39 books of the Old Testament, the only book that doesn't mention fighting, at least in passing, is the one tiny little slender volume called the Book of Ruth. Otherwise, it's everywhere. But is Dawkins right in his assessment that, therefore, it's the most consistent practitioners who are the most dangerous? And that the only reason we're not so aware of it is because we're cherry-picking. We're ignoring all those disturbing parts of the Bible and have somehow or other just focused on other parts that are completely contradicting those more hateful parts. Well, I think we're going to find fault with Dawkins on this in a number of ways. Number one, we want to argue about the consistent practitioners bit. Secondly, we're going to recognize that what he fails to recognize is that the Old Testament, yes, has a lot to say about war, but it's important to distinguish two kinds of war in the Old Testament and what they're about. And then finally, we're going to argue that what Jesus says actually is exactly what the Old Testament says. And he tells us it is. The command to love our enemies is God's will for his people from Genesis to Revelation. The consistent practitioner problem does, however, apply, but not in the way Dawkins thinks. Jonathan Swift, the English essayist, once bitterly observed, "We have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another." And for sure, very often, that is the problem, isn't it? If we were, in fact, to have more religion, that is, more faith, more trust in the Jesus who said the things that I've read for us in our text, far from being a danger to society, we would be its greatest leaven for peace and good. Blaise Pascal admitted, "Men never commit evil so fully and joyfully as when they do it for religious convictions." But they're distorted religious convictions, and that's what we've got to uncover. What, in fact, does the Bible require of us? What does it actually teach? What does it say about war as well as about love for our enemies? First of all, with respect to the whole issue of war in the Old Testament and how we handle it, there are some who think the best way to deal with this is, in fact, to just give up and say, it's the Old Testament that you're talking about. I'm a Christian. I believe in the New Testament. I believe in what Jesus says. I believe in progressive revelation. As if progressive revelation, a term that many Christians do use, as if it meant a progress from sub-Christian to Christian, as you go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from error to truth, from viciousness to love your enemies or whatever. Is that the progress that we are to observe in the Bible as we go from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Is that what progressive revelation is about? For sure it is not. What we have in progressive revelation is a reminder that when we go from the Old to the New, we go from promise to fulfillment. We go from shadow to reality. We go from truth to greater truth and greater clarity, glory to greater glory. That at least is what Jesus says. In the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in the verses before the ones I read, starting in verse 17, Jesus makes this unmistakably clear. You can't just rip out the Old Testament and say that doesn't apply. You've got to understand it as well as understanding it against the criticism of enemies who have misunderstood it. "Do not think," Jesus says, "that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the beginning of Jesus' sermon. Jesus in the beginning tells us what the sermon is about. He does a better job at that than yours truly. I often leave you without a clue what the sermon's going to be about. But he tells us that this sermon is going to be about how the Old Testament doesn't just get ripped out of our Bibles. He hasn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And that until heaven and earth disappear, which they haven't, none of it will pass away. So you better expect that that's what Jesus is going to do after a beginning like that, right? You say, well, wait a minute, I don't care what he says, what does he do? What he does as he goes through the sermon is five times over, he says something like this. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. He seems to change what used to be thought and put in place a higher standard. Isn't that what he's doing in our text? The two passages I read, he starts out, you've heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If they strike you in the right cheek, turn them the other also. Or you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. It seems like Jesus is setting aside the Old Testament, right? And ramping it up and telling us, no, you way underestimate what God wants. He wants much more. And he wants you even to love your enemies. That's what we imagine. But notice what Jesus does in these five passages. Each time he introduces what you might think is an Old Testament quotation with the statement you've heard it said of old. In the Bible, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have many examples where Jesus quotes the Old Testament. He never quotes it using this formula. Everywhere else he says things like, it is written, the Holy Spirit says, the prophet David speaking by the Spirit says, for God says, and then comes the quote. Perhaps it is written is his favorite, but the others are all in there too. But it's never, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago. What Jesus is doing here is not quoting the Old Testament. Unless it's just accidentally. What he's doing is he's quoting those who have distorted and warped the Old Testament. The Pharisees that he is teaching against and the traditional misunderstandings of the Old Testament. The misuses of the Old Testament that they were responsible for. I like to call it the Revised Standard Perversion. That's what he's quoting. You say, well, how's that? Doesn't it eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth? That's how he says, you've heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. That comes right out of three passages in the Old Testament, doesn't it? Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19. All of them have eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Surely Jesus is talking about the Old Testament. He's saying, no, that's the Old Testament. Now we're going to do this. No, now we're going to turn our cheek, when someone strikes you on the right, turn to him the other also. But that's not what he's doing. Because eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth in those three passages, what the Pharisees were ignoring was that in those three passages, those were directions to courts, not to individuals for guiding their personal lives. The Pharisees were deliberately twisting scripture, taking out of context this formula, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and applying it as if it were, you forget whether it means anything to courts, as if it were a license for revenge, rather than a demand for justice, for punishments that would fit the crime. If you go back to those texts, you can see that that's how God intended them. The phrase eye for eye and tooth for tooth was meant so that the punishment would fit the crime rather than being excessive, as was so typical among the nations around Israel. To make sure the punishments fit the crime, not to insist on mutual mutilation. In Exodus 21, we discover that eye for eye and tooth for tooth, what it actually means in practice is that if perhaps your eye has been cut out, the court will then assess a fair financial compensation for your loss. It does you very little good to have the other guy's eye plucked out when now your livelihood has perhaps been put in jeopardy by this act of blinding. In any case, so it's just formulaic for make the punishment fit the crime. But in Jesus' days, that's not what it was done. That's not what it was used for. It was used instead to justify personal revenge, as if, in fact, it were a mandatory to get even. We don't need the Bible to tell us to get even. We do that on our own. But that's how it was used. It is not, however, used in ways or meant to be applied to nations and states. Here's one of the things you need to know. In the Bible, as well as in common sense, we recognize that the ethics for individuals is different than the ethics for states, for the civil magistrate. You may not like that, but it's just a fact that, you know, I don't have any right to detain you, do I? We call it kidnapping. But if the state does it, we call it incarceration. And it is not immoral to send someone to prison and to take away their liberty if they've done some crime that deserves it. Likewise, if I take your money, we call it stealing. If the state does it, we call it taxation. And we may not like it, but states have a right to take revenue to compensate them for the various goods and services they provide. And it's the same way with respect to the eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It has not been entrusted to me to secure justice for the wrongs done to me. The state has that trust. It is the state, it's the civil magistrate who is charged to make punishments fit the crime and to protect life and property. That's its duty. And it does so only rightly when it does it equitably. In fact, Jesus did not say, if someone strikes your neighbor on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Jesus' words here are not an invitation to bystander apathy, that, you know, all step back and just let evildoers have their way with your neighbor. You see someone being raped and you say, I'm sorry, I've got to turn the other cheek. In fact, I'm going to look away, as a matter of fact. This is not what Jesus intends. This is not a license to bystander apathy, and the Bible won't allow it. In Proverbs chapter 31, we're to speak up for those who can't speak up for themselves. In Psalm 82, defend the cause of the weak, the fatherless, maintain the rights of the poor, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. You and I have no right to just sit idly by and do nothing. In Proverbs 24, rescue those who are being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, you know, pretending like you didn't see it. Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? God's guarding your life. What business do you have not to guard your neighbors? You must guard your neighbors. You must care enough to intervene. And so when Abram heard that his nephew Lot had been kidnapped by Chedorlaomer and the armies of the north, even though Abraham was way outnumbered by this vicious enemy that had taken his nephew, he put himself and his own men at risk and went after them and rescued Lot. That's what love does. In any case, Jesus isn't trying to undermine the whole principle of the civil magistrate. We recognize Leo Tolstoy, of course, misread Jesus' words in this way. He said that what Jesus said here opposes any armies. There should be no police. All the courts should be undone because they're all trying to resist evil people. But Jesus' words don't do to his words what the Pharisees did to the words of the Old Testament. The Old Testament words are directed to states and courts and shouldn't be misapplied to individuals. Jesus' words are being directed to individuals. Don't misapply it to states and courts. Don't follow Gandhi, who built on this text as well as the writings of Tolstoy, and then argued that prisons should not exist, or if they did, they should only be designed for re-education. During World War II, he wrote to the Jews and told them, do not resist the way some of your brethren were doing in Warsaw in the uprising against the Nazis. You should turn the other cheek, he argued, arguing only for nonviolent resistance. He wrote to Britain in 1940 that they should also cease all hostilities against the Axis powers. And he wrote to his fellow Indians that if the Japanese succeeded in occupying the subcontinent of India, they should be greeted with only peace brigades, flowers, and the like. Well, that all sounds very attractive, but most of us recognize the fatal flaw in it all. St. Augustine said, "War is love's response to a neighbor threatened by force." What Augustine was doing was not just making this up. He was trying to summarize what, in fact, Deuteronomy chapter 20 argues for. It arguing for what the Old Testament in general argues for, which is the rightness of intervention and actually using states to protect the innocent from the malevolence of the powerful. What does Jesus' words mean, then, implying it to you and me? Well, they don't even necessarily imply a literalistic condemnation of self-defense. Jesus himself doesn't do this. Remember in John chapter 18 when he was arrested by the high priest. And then Jesus, in response, said, "I've always taught openly in synagogues and temples when the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why are you questioning me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this how you answer the high priest?" he demanded. Now Jesus, if he read his own Sermon on the Mount, you'd say, you missed this side. Here, try it on this side. But he doesn't do that. Jesus interprets his own teaching by his example. And what he does in this instance is he, in fact, responded, "If I've said something wrong, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" The concern of Jesus in our text is not to oppose self-defense, but to oppose revenge. And that is much tougher. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also, is a poignant way of opposing what is so natural to humankind, which is the desire to get even. And it is then the very opposite of eye for eye and tooth for tooth, as the Pharisees were interpreting it or misinterpreting it. But it's nothing new in terms of the Old Testament. God hasn't changed his morals. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, it says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Is there anyone you're seeking revenge against? Would you like to get even with that you're bearing a grudge against? The Old Testament says what Jesus says. Proverbs chapter 20 says, "Do not say, I'll pay you back for this wrong." Proverbs 24 says, "Do not gloat when your enemy falls." It's even matters of heart attitude. It isn't good enough that you just didn't kill him. If you wish to get even, it isn't right. God wants to get that poison out of your system. "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay.'" Justice is God's job, not ours. And so allow God to give you whatever comfort there is in, well, whether raising up others that will intervene. Now, their job, my job, is to intervene on behalf of those around me. If one of your fellow employees thinks you're being cheated by the boss, let him speak up for you. Don't defend yourself. Then you get a double blessing. On the one hand, you're imitating and putting into practice the words of Jesus. And on the other, you're being comforted by someone who's taking your side. That's the comfort of the courts. That's the comfort when others speak in your defense rather than you defending yourself. And it is itself a mirror, a glimpse into the ultimate comfort of God, who says, "Whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye." And as he then comes at last to judge all the harm and injuries that are ever done to those who belong to him. No, rather than take revenge, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, Romans 12 says. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Our Lord Jesus, when he says turn the other cheek, is really not speaking so much about an attack against your bodily well-being, your health, but against your honor. The slap on the face is not meant to be an actual physical assault so much as a degradation of the person. They spit in Jesus' face and others slapped him. It hurts as much as spit does. And that really hurts because it wounds not your body so much as your pride. If someone wounded your pride, then love him back. Love her back. What about war in the New Testament? Having then interpreted what Jesus meant here and realizing it isn't necessarily speaking to that issue, what about war? Well, we know what the New Testament thinks about war when done properly. Well, apparently, it's love's response to a neighbor who's threatened by violence. It's acceptable. It's part of God's mandate. Some soldiers came to John the Baptist, having heard that God the Judge is coming and we have to live in keeping with his approach. And they asked John the Baptist, as they were getting ready to be baptized, what should we do? John replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. He doesn't tell them, get another job. Become a software engineer or something. You know, apparently it's okay to be a soldier, protecting, exercising the God-given state authority to protect life and property. But don't abuse your position. And don't misuse it in terms of the people that you're serving. A centurion in Capernaum came to Jesus in Matthew 8, asking for healing for his paralyzed servant. And then he said, Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith as this Roman Gentile centurion, this soldier of soldiers. But he doesn't condemn him for being a soldier. Having said this, Jesus does say something relevant to war and to the use of arms when he says in John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. What Jesus is telling us is something that has been forgotten for sure way too often. And that is the power of the state must never be used to coerce faith. Must never be used in the interests of faith, of Christianity, of the one denomination versus another. The religious wars of Europe are a testimony to what happens when people forget this. If you cannot even defend Jesus with a force of arms, we have no right to be using the force of arms and the might of the state to be defending our religious convictions or other religious concerns. In any case, the New Testament, Romans 13, reminds us the state is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Okay, then, so what about the wars in the Old Testament? So that's much of Jesus in the New Testament. It doesn't seem to be at variance with the Old. But what about the Old? What about those wars? What are we to make of them? What Dawkins and the other militant atheists have done is to fail to pay attention to what is actually taught in the Old Testament. They just use broad brush strokes, and mostly what they know they learn from reading fundamentalist websites. If they actually did the homework, they would realize that in the Old Testament, not all war is the same. Most of the wars in the Old Testament are what we would call just war. That's what at least was the intention, were to be fought under the rules of just war set out in Deuteronomy 20. And those rules mean that you only target combatants. You never target non-combatants. You do not kill the women. You do not kill the children. You don't kill the animals. Those wars, according to Deuteronomy 20, are wars that are only fought in defense. They can never be used to expand the land of Israel so that now it encompasses Moab to the east or something. Offensive war was not allowed for Israel. Only defensive war. In defensive war, not in order to secure justice, that's up to God who judges between the nations, but only to secure peace. As soon as the enemy says, I surrender, that's it. All hostilities are off. No preemptive war is ever allowed in the Old Testament. So that's one kind of war. There is this other kind of war, the unique circumstance of the war against Canaan and also the Amalekites, where, in fact, women and children and men and animals are all to be killed. And we look at that, and it seems horrific, and wonder what's going on there. And I think our response to these concerns, as thoughtful readers have asked about naturally through the ages, is to say, well, what actually is going on there? And I think one thing to be said is that, well, you got to just ask yourself, does God have the right to take life? That's the first question. Could God legitimately send in a plague or a virus? Does he have the right to take life, or must he allow us to live out our entire 120 years or whatever maximum longevity could possibly accomplish for us? And the answer is, well, from the biblical view, whether we like it or not, the wages of sin is death. And actually, our lives are forfeit. And God, the creator of heaven and earth, does have a right to take our lives. That's the first hard news that not everyone will accept, but it is the message of Scripture that he does have that right. Secondly, he has the right, and in fact has on occasion, rare occasion, employed human beings as instruments of that judgment. But here's where the rub comes. In the Old Testament, before the reality came, there were shadows. God wanted to teach his people important spiritual lessons that would let them understand what's coming. And one of those lessons is the severity with which God views sin and its just penalty. He accomplished this with what we see as intrusions of his judgment in the Old Testament on a number of occasions. The flood, for example, in the days of Noah, where God allowed an entire generation to understand something of the seriousness of sin long before they could ever see it really poignantly portrayed in the cross. They lived before the cross. They didn't have that advantage you and I have. All they had was a shadow, and so there it came, the flood. On another occasion, it was the crossing of the Red Sea, the Exodus, the killing of the firstborn of Egypt. Not yet prepared to understand that, well, in fact, the firstborn, God's firstborn, will die for us. But they had the shadow, and the taking of Canaan was supposed to be the same thing. The Canaanites were to be fought not because of ethnic cleansing. It wasn't that being a Canaanite was bad. In fact, the very first Canaanite they ever met was a prostitute named Rahab. And rather than killing her, they hugged her and welcomed her into the family of God. Why? Well, because the rule is not the only good Canaanite is a dead one. The rule is, if you're a Canaanite, repent. And if you don't, then your life is forfeit and God has called us to be the instruments of his judgment. Rahab the harlot, despite her very tawdry past, repents and identifies with the people of God, and she becomes a first-class citizen. She's welcome into the people of God. She becomes an ancestress of King David and ultimately of Jesus, not a second-class citizen. Welcome into the family of God. That option was available to all. The Jebusites were another group, a large group of people, Canaanites, who did the same. And in Zechariah, they become a model for how Gentiles, the worst possible sinners, are welcome in if they wish, if they will come in repentance. That's always the option. But apart from that option, Israel was, in fact, called upon to visit God's judgment. Why? Well, because, frankly, the Canaanites were exhibit A of the most egregious kinds of sin, at least in terms of all of Israel's experience. Back in Genesis chapter 15, God said the days are numbered for Canaanites unless they come to repentance. 400 years God will be putting up with them. Abraham, it's not yet time, but the day is coming, 400 years from now, when judgment will come to this people if they don't change. And in the book of Genesis, we see little snippets of where they're heading. Sodom and Gomorrah would be one example of the culture of Canaan that God was so distressed by. Sexual depravity is emphasized in connection with the worship of Baal. We find this in Numbers chapter 25 with cultic prostitution going on, where men and women would go right into the tabernacle, as they did on that occasion, and have sexual congress as a way of worshiping Baal. Likewise, we read about sacred prostitutes in Genesis 38 and Deuteronomy 23 that were part and parcel of Canaanite culture. Now, in addition to this, in Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20, after listing a long list of sexual sins, including rape, incest, bestiality, yes, homosexuality, but all adultery, all kinds of such sins, then God says, this is what caused the land to vomit out its inhabitants, the Canaanites. But don't think you're any better. If you do the same, it will do that to you. God is no respecter of persons. There's also the problem of child sacrifice that was typical of Canaanite worship. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, we read about the detestable things that the Lord hated about the Canaanites. They burn their sons and daughters in fire as sacrifices to their gods. Deuteronomy 18 says much the same thing. We actually have archaeological confirmation of this. My friend Gary Pratico, who was the head of the Old Testament Department at Gordon-Conwell, was involved in archaeological expeditions at Carthage, along with Larry Steger from Harvard. And it was their very distressing privilege to, in that context of Carthage, to exhume some 20,000 urns from a period spreading over a period of about 600 years that were filled, for the most part, with the charred bones of little children. And in some cases in the earlier period, there would also be animals, and it would be stressed how these animals died in place of the kids. But most of them would be babies in their first year of life, up to about age 6 would be the oldest of them. And the evidence is such that it is understood that these children died burned alive in the worship of Tanit, the consort goddess for Baal, Haman, the god of the Carthaginians. Carthage was an outpost of the Phoenicians and part of this whole worship context for Canaanite religion. And there were other failings as well. It's not that God was just picking on a bunch of innocent people. On the other hand, he tells his own people, don't think you're any better. Deuteronomy chapter 9. This is not ethnic cleansing or genocide by those who think they're better than everybody. God said to them, it's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going to go in and take possession of the land, but on account of the wickedness of those nations. And if you follow in their footsteps, the land will treat you the same, and you will be punished in a similar way. And, of course, God did do that. The Babylonians were now the next instruments of his judgment as he used them against the Israelites. There's no favoritism with God's judgment. In the Old Testament, God gave these pictures. They're horrifying. But I'm telling you, if you're going to be offended by the war of Canaan, you're going to be much more offended by the cross if you've understood it. The pictures are in the Old Testament, and there's no need for more pictures now because the reality has come in the full revelation of the wrath of God that took place in reality on the cross, where my sin and your sin was attributed to Jesus, imputed to Jesus, so that he would die for it. And on the cross, we see what our sin now deserves, so we don't have to wait for eternity to guess. We see it in vivid color, where it involves the rejection that Jesus endured, the physical sufferings, the dissolution of the body, death, and then even damnation as he experienced dereliction from the Father, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You and I can say now, looking at the cross as the thief did next to Jesus, we're getting what our sins deserve if you're dying on a cross. Or you get to have Jesus get what your sin deserves so you and I can be forgiven. God had a holy and important purpose for these very exceptional kinds of war in the Old Testament, and it was to prefigure those same spiritual lessons. You say, but Gordon, how do you know it isn't just a bunch of mullahs and religious fanatics who cooked up this stuff about kill the Canaanites? Well, because Israel heard the words from the pillar of fire and cloud that was there as again God was speaking then through Moses out of that visible manifestation accessible to everybody. They knew Moses wasn't just dreaming this up. They could see it. When in the first occasion coming into Jericho, how was Jericho taken? Well, it was taken by marching around the city once a day for 7 days, and on the seventh day, seven times. If the Muslim terrorists with their hijacking had just walked around the base of the Twin Towers, saying Allah's great or whatever, once a day for 7 days and seven times the seventh day, if the towers then fell, we ought to get a, sit up and take notice. Something unusual has happened. But it didn't. It didn't happen that way. God did it this way with Canaan so we'd know it was his doing and not that of religious extremists. It was his judgment that fell upon Christ as well and not just simply a human kind of experience of penalty. Dawkins is wrong. It doesn't really take religion to hate. It certainly doesn't take it to kill. Yes, it's terrible. 19 innocent women were killed in the Salem witch trials, of which we are profoundly regretful. In the Spanish Inquisition, apparently as many as 10,000 men and women lost their lives by misguided religious fanatics sentenced to death. In the Crusades, tens of thousands of innocent Muslims and others died because of that folly, doing what Jesus promised would no longer be the case because his kingdom was not of this world and his servants were not to fight. But you don't need religion to do that. Secular atheistic governments in the last century are responsible, well, just among communist countries, for 110 million such murders. And this is just like quantum jump beyond what we might attribute to the work of religious fanatics. You don't need it. 61 million in the Soviet Union. Stalin probably responsible for 43 million of those deaths. Think of what's happened in communist China since 1949. Perhaps almost as many have lost their lives in the interest of a secular utopia. You don't need religion to hate and to kill. Even before communist China, you can look under nationalist China under Chiang Kai-shek. 10 million lost their lives between 1928 and 1949. What about North Korea? What about Yugoslavia, Tito's Yugoslavia, the Cambodia, the Khmer Rouge and Pol Pot, and the murders, the endless murders that have been done in the name of secular utopias. The problem is not with religion, but with sin. And a profound flaw in our character that sets us against one another, causes us to be loyal to those whom we imagine to be like ourselves and hateful to all who are not. But Jesus has a word for us, and the word is a Father's Day message. A word to be like, not our earthly Father or by some other idol that's out there, but by like a heavenly Father. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Guess what? The Old Testament nowhere says hate your enemy. It only says love your neighbor. And it doesn't just say love your neighbor, it says love your neighbor as yourself. The Pharisees had omitted something and they added something to twist the scripture. They omitted as yourself because that's a higher standard. We all think we love our neighbor because we let them alone. You know, we don't bother them. But if you love your neighbor like yourself, you do a whole lot more than just not letting them alone. Love your neighbor as yourself. And nowhere does it say hate your enemy. Far from it, you're to love your enemy and to do good to your enemy and care for your enemy and return your enemy's ox and axe as you happen to see them wandering off. The Old Testament insists over and over again on the primacy of that kind of unqualified love. When an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. It's not just love your fellow Israelite. The alien living among you must be treated like one of your native born. There are no immigrants, you know, some green card people or anything else, or illegal immigrants in Israel. Leviticus 19:13 says, love him as yourself, not just your neighbor, but your, you know, the outsider that's walking around here. For you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Oh, your own experience wouldn't teach you about how to love. The Egyptians hated you when you were aliens. They abused you. They even tried to commit genocide against you. But you, with respect to your aliens, you love them because God the Father has loved you. Even if your earthly experience didn't give you models, he's given you one. Love them because I am the Lord your God. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water. How are we to love our enemies? We to love them just in all the ways that Jesus enumerates. Love them first by greeting him. If you haven't been talking to your father, and he's call him up. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Jesus said, don't the pagans do that? Be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. Reach out, initiate, say hello. If your son has disowned you and you haven't heard from him because of a messy divorce and it's been years now, connect, call him up. Say, hi there, it's Dad. Or if you're afraid to say that, it's me. Greet one another with a kiss of brotherly love. Don't avoid your enemies. Greet them. Do good to them, secondly, Jesus said, because your Father in heaven causes his sun to shine on the evil and the good. Never mind whether they deserve it or not. Never mind if the boss deserves it. Do good to him. Do something that he sees or she sees as good to show this kind of love. And finally, pray for them. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. No, that's the Revised Standard perversion. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. What better way to celebrate Father's Day? Pray for others. Commend them to the love of the same Father who has loved you with an everlasting love. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would enable us to be better examples and ambassadors of your love. May we follow the words of the Savior. May we sow love in his name. Amen.